Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And I'll join you there in a little while. Have you ever wondered to yourself, is the Bible, Christianity, really true? Is there really any evidence for God? Or any reason to take the Bible seriously besides tradition and the fact that your family believes it? According to a man named Ralph Muncaster, a scientist with a degree in engineering and a former atheist, the answer is yes to all of those questions. When Ralph Muncaster was challenged by a Christian friend to really examine the evidence for God and for Christianity, he accepted the challenge and thought it would take him maybe 2 weeks, tops, to dismiss the whole thing. Instead, as he worked through it, he said he was amazed at the amount of evidence that really does point to a Creator and that confirms the trustworthiness of Scripture. But the one thing that impressed Muncaster the most was the sheer number of detailed, predictive prophecies that are contained in the pages of Scripture. When Muncaster attempted to evaluate the detailed, predictive prophecies from other religions and other religious books, he was dismayed to find out there weren't any. Other religions have prophets, but they write wisdom for living as opposed to foretelling future events. The Bible's prophets are unique. When I was in grade school, I ordered a book of spooky stories, and the first one in it stuck in my mind all these years. And recently, I found out that the story I read was based on an earlier story about a circuit-riding preacher. This man was out riding his horse, and he got caught in a hard rainstorm. He happened to be passing near an old abandoned house. It had a reputation of being haunted, but he was a man of God. He wasn't going to let things like that intimidate him, so he decided to take shelter in that house. It was abandoned. He found a room with a large fireplace, and there were some old wooden crates, so he busted up a couple of them and managed to build himself a nice roaring fire. And he pulled up one of the long unused chairs to the fireplace, and to pass the time, he got his Bible out and began to read. After a while, warm and cozy by the fire, he drowsed off. He woke sometime later with a start to realized that there was a small black cat sitting across from him, staring at him. He looked at the cat and finally thought, well, this poor creature wants shelter from the storm as well, just like I do. And then suddenly the cat said, wait till Emmett comes. And he thought, am I dreaming? After some moments passed, he decided he must have been dreaming, and so he started reading his Bible again. And just like you and I do, after a while, he drowsed off again. He awoke with a start to find this time there was a second cat, even larger, sitting by the first black cat. The second cat looked at the first and said, do we do it now? And the first one said, wait till Emmett comes. This alarmed the preacher no end. And he stood there looking at them. Finally, after a while, he took his seat again and decided, maybe I'm still dreaming. I don't know. And he started to read a scripture again. Once again, he fell asleep. Woke up with a start, this time an even larger black cat, as large as a dog, sitting by the other two. He looked at the other two and said, do we do it now? And the other two said, wait till Emmett comes. At this point, the preacher slammed his Bible shut, leaped through the nearest window, and as he ran off out into the rain, he shouted over his shoulder, you tell Emmett I couldn't wait. I tell you this story for two reasons. The first is to discourage you from talking with cats, at least if they answer back. But the second is to introduce the idea that someone is coming and that there are those who have repeatedly borne witness to this fact. All through the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, there's a recurring theme woven into the text from Genesis to Malachi. And you could sum it up in three words: someone is coming. It's like the way a sea serpent was pictured in those old illustrations, or the way the Loch Ness Monster has sometimes been described, with several visible humps breaking the surface of the water. Even though they appear to be separate humps, it's obvious to any observer that they're all connected under the surface to one creature. And in the same way, each of these separate texts that appear in the Old Testament, anticipating the coming of someone, they're all connected, and it quickly becomes apparent that they're all pointing to the same person. And as the centuries rolled by, the picture became clearer and clearer, rather like standing in front of the mirror in your steamy bathroom. And as the steam slowly clears, your image becomes clearer and clearer. Only in this case, in the case of the Scriptures, the image is not of ourselves, but of someone else. Over the centuries, the Bible has repeatedly pointed to someone who was coming. That being so, there are at least four questions that logically present themselves about this coming one. And the first one, very simply, is who is coming? And the Bible in the Old Testament answers this in a number of different ways. Look at Genesis chapter 3. And verse 15, this is after Adam and Eve have rebelled and sinned against God, and God is pronouncing His judgment, His curse, upon first Satan. And may I say to you that it's obvious to anybody reading this, not looking for something like an Aesop's fable, that this is more than a lady talking to a snake. This is a malevolent, non-corporeal being, a spiritual being working through a creature to tempt and to cause the first man and the first woman to rebel against God. And so the first one to have God's judgment pronounced upon him was the serpent. And you can look in the book of Revelation and find that the serpent refers to Satan, the adversary. And so in verse 15, God says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Who is coming? Someone with an unusual birth. The verse we've just read is referred to as the proto-evangel, or literally the first gospel, the first good news. And through the long centuries, many Hebrew scholars and rabbis have puzzled over the odd turn of phrase, offspring. The newer translations render it. Literally, the Hebrew word is seed. The seed of woman will bruise the head of the seed of the serpent. And this is a puzzling, an odd way to phrase it, not to be indelicate, but it's simply a fact of life. Women do not have seed. Men do. Why did this text then not say the seed of man will crush the serpent's head? It's unusual. Someone is coming with an unusual birth. Someone is coming, look over at chapter 12, who will bless all the nations. When God called the man Abraham, or Abram as he was known in those days, out of Ur of the Chaldees to go around the desert and into the promised land, we call it, Canaan land, he gave him several promises. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, he ends his promises by saying this: God is speaking and he says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now don't turn there, but this promise is repeated again in Genesis 22:18. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that when this happened, the Scripture preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham. This is the gospel. This is the good news that would bless all the families of the earth. Someone is coming who would bless all the nations. Someone is coming, the Bible said, who would be a ruler from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come." Shiloh literally means until he comes to whom it belongs. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 24 and verse 17 that the one who is coming would be a rising star out of Jacob. The Bible says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." This time of year, we're usually treated to a lot of speculation about the Star of Bethlehem and what it could or could not have been and so on. But it has always seemed to me that there's a very simple explanation for that, and I'll say more about that as December rolls by. But for now, I want you to understand that astrologers, stargazers in those ancient days, they would often associate a constellation with a nation. The nation of Israel, because they were renowned near and far for the sacrifices in their temple, the rams and the lambs and so on. There's a constellation called Aries, Aries the ram. And so they associated that with Israel. And if I might say to you, if a new star appeared in that constellation, that would do much to fulfilling the words of Scripture. But concerning this one who was coming, he was called a star that would rise out of Jacob. Who was coming? Someone was coming who would be a prophet to whom the people would listen. This is the words of Moses first, and then the words of God to Moses. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, "The Lord your God," Moses said, "will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And God said, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you," like Moses, a man, "from among their brothers. And I will put my words into his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Someone is coming who would be a prophet to whom the people would listen. Someone was coming who would be of the lineage of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12, the Bible says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God said to David, 'I will raise up from your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever.'" Yes, this was fulfilled at least partially in Solomon, but it looked far past Solomon to someone else. The one who was coming would be of the lineage of the kingdom of David. Someone was coming whose hands and feet would be pierced. So says the Old Testament. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, Psalm 22 said this, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots." Or how about the words of the prophet Zechariah? "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." The Bible says someone was coming who would be betrayed by a friend. Psalm 41, verse 9, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." And the Bible said someone was coming who would be given gall and wine to drink. Psalm 69 and verse 20, "Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." The Bible says, the Hebrew Scripture, someone was coming who would teach in parables. Psalm 78, 2, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." The Bible says someone was coming who would calm the sea. Psalm 107, 29, "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." The Bible says someone was coming who would be virgin born. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, And you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us. The Bible says someone was coming who would be rejected by Israel. He was called a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling. The Bible said someone was coming whose kingdom would be eternal. Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. The Old Testament said someone was coming who would heal the blind and the deaf, the lame and the mute. Isaiah chapter 35, behold, your God will come. A man, but more than a man. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. The Bible says someone was coming before whom all nations will worship. Isaiah 45, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. The Old Testament said someone was coming who would come riding on a donkey. Zechariah 9 and verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous, having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. In ancient times, in a time of war, a king would ride a horse. But in a time of peace, the king would ride on a donkey. The Bible says, Zechariah chapter 11, that the one who was coming would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And that the one who was coming, according to Malachi 3:1, would burst suddenly, come suddenly into his temple. My question to you is, who does this sound like? Now, I have just given to you 19 different prophecies from the Old Testament. I want you to know there are over 300 prophecies or allusions that point forward to this coming one. Dr. Peter Stoner, one-time chairman of math and science at Pasadena College and professor emeritus of science at Westmont College, once calculated the odds of just 8 of these prophecies coming to pass in the life of one individual by chance. Just 8 detailed prophecies coming to pass in the life of one individual by chance. He calculated the odds to be one chance in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 followed by 17 zeros. Now, we can't comprehend numbers like that. So let's see if we can get a word picture that'll help us understand it. 10 to the 17th power. If you had that many silver dollars, you could cover the entire state of Texas to a depth of about 2 feet in silver dollars. Let's suppose you walk out into the middle somewhere and you take one of those silver dollars and a Sharpie marker and you put an X on it. Then you throw it back down and you stir up the whole mess. Then you take a man and you blindfold him and ask him to walk out into the middle of all those silver dollars. And supposing that on the first try, he reaches down, grabs a silver dollar, and it's the one with the X on it. That is the same odds that 8 predictive prophecies could be fulfilled by chance in the life of one individual. But there are not 8 prophecies in the Old Testament. We've just looked at 19, and there are over 300 that point to this coming one. Who does this sound like? Now, let me give you a list of 10 things that are all affirmed by historical scholars of any stripe, believing Christians and non-believing Christians, or non-believing agnostics and atheists. But they all admit these 10 facts about Jesus of Nazareth. First, he was born about 4 BC because of a discrepancy in our calendars. Second, he was a Jew. Third, he grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. Fourth, his ministry was at first closely identified with John the Baptist. Fifth, he preached and taught in various places around Galilee. Sixth, his disciples, he called his disciples who went with him during his ministry. Seventh, he went to Jerusalem for the Passover sometime around 30 AD or so. Eighth, he caused a disturbance in the temple when he went to that Passover concerning the money changers in the temple. Ninth, he was executed by crucifixion on the order of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. And tenth, soon after his death, his disciples began saying that Jesus had risen from the dead. One Jewish woman, hearing a Messianic Jew, is a Jew who has believed in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. Hearing a Messianic Jew preach about Jesus, she became quite angry. And she told him, "That's not in my Bible." And so she went home and she began to read her Bible, the Hebrew Scriptures. And she became absolutely amazed at what she saw, especially Isaiah 53. I'll say more to you about that in a little bit. She also became a believer in Messiah Jesus, and she told the man who she was originally angry at, she said, quote, "I had no idea all that was in the Bible." So who was coming? Someone was coming, the Hebrew Scriptures say. The Scriptures point to Jesus. Second question, where was he coming? And the first answer to that is he was coming to Palestine. The ancient Romans called it Palestina. The word Palestine is derived from the word Philistine, the people who lived along the coast there, the enemies of ancient Israel. In other words, he was coming to the Holy Land. But the Holy Land has seen more bloodshed than practically anywhere else in the world. They've just determined these wildfires raging through Haifa were set by arson. And it's just dismaying to me the number of people on social media rejoicing about the damage done to this Israeli city. I will say this, an Arab posted that we should pray for the safety of women and children, and others castigated him and made threats against him. Israel, that stretch of real estate is the most contested, fought over piece of real estate in the world. It's approximately the size of New Jersey. It would fit well within the borders of Indiana. Three major religions claim it as its own: Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. It's supposed to be the last place where Muhammad's horse, his hooves touched the earth before he galloped up into heaven. So three major religions claim it. Palestine is the meeting place of three continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. And as such, it is the crossroads of the world. It also served as a corridor in ancient time for armies of nations going to battle one against another. It has been called the most strategic piece of land in the world, and it contains what has been described as the world's greatest natural battlefield, the Valley of Megiddo, or Armageddon. The poet Ogden Nash dismissively and arrogantly wrote this short poem, "How odd of God to choose the Jews." But it wasn't odd at all. For him to choose those people and to plant them in that land was a move of great strategic wisdom, because there came a time when from that land a message went throughout the entire world. Where was he coming? He was coming to Palestine. Specifically, he was coming to a little town called Bethlehem. Bethlehem is not so little anymore. About 60,000 people, about like Terre Haute. Bethlehem means the house of bread. The prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days," literally from everlasting or from eternity. Now I want you to know, Micah wrote these words approximately 760 BC. How amazing would it be if somebody predicted where you were going to be born 7.5 centuries before you were born? Third question, when was he coming? Now you need to understand that in the Bible what we're given is essentially the history of the Jews, the history of the Jewish people. We're only told about Gentile nations, non-Jewish nations, when those nations enter the experience of God's chosen earthly people. Gentile history and Jewish history are parallel streams that occasionally cross. Now, a few weeks ago, we looked at the mystery of the Mad King and Daniel's prophecy 6 centuries before Christ that foretold the rise and fall of 4 great nations, 4 great empires. Now, let me briefly go over them again and show you how each of those empires affected God's earthly Jewish people. First, there was Babylon. Babylon took Judah into captivity for 7 years. And by the way, we get the word Jew from the word Judah. So Judah was taken into captivity for 70 years. The effect of this was to preserve the Jewish nation and their identity. No other people in history have maintained their own special culture and identity for more than 5 generations after they are separated from their land. The lone exception is the Jewish people. The second empire, Persia. King Cyrus of Persia was by all accounts a wise and kind ruler. He conquered Babylon by subterfuge without bloodshed. And then he issued a decree that, among other things, allowed the Jews to return to their land and build their temple again. The third empire was Greece, and Greece gave to the Jews a new language, Koine Greek, or Common Greek. Alexander the Great, when he would conquer a people and conscript their men into his army, he made them learn Koine Greek so that when orders were given, all of his soldiers could understand it. And over the course of some decades, this became then the common language of the ancient world. About 200 years before Jesus, some 70 Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. That means that all of these prophecies of the Messiah were set at least 200 to 300 years before Jesus was born. The fourth empire was Rome. And Rome gave to the peoples of the world, and especially to the Jewish people, peace, the Pax Romana, and safe travel on the Roman roads. Now, may I ask you this? Is it not compelling that at the one point in history where Gentile and Jewish cultures were most intertwined, where for the first time there was widespread peace, the possibility of safe travel, and a very descriptive universal language, at that time Jesus was born? In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, made under the law, made of a woman. But more than that, according to the prophecy of Daniel the prophet, in Daniel chapter 9, the anointed one, Daniel said, who would come would be cut off. Cut off is a judicial term. It indicates judgment would fall upon him. The anointed one, Daniel said, would be cut off during the years 28 to 35 A.D. if you work out his prophecy of the 70 weeks. 28 to 35 A.D. falls in exactly the period of time where Jesus of Nazareth ministered. But the most important question of all was this: what was the purpose of his coming? You might turn to Isaiah chapter 53 here. If you're using an ESV Bible, it's page 613. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah explains what the coming one was coming to do. Isaiah 53 has been called the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Say that was a planned pause. Isaiah 53, along with Psalm 22, give us the most vivid description of crucifixion. Isaiah, written about 700 years before Jesus, Psalm 22, about 1,000 years, when they wrote crucifixion as a form of execution, hadn't even been invented yet. Isaiah 53 gives us one of the most vivid descriptions of what they called the suffering servant of God. And some rabbis thought that the suffering servant was a different person than the Messiah. But there were some rabbis who believed that the suffering servant was the same as the Messiah. Daniel tells us when the Messiah, the anointed one, would be cut off. Isaiah, the prophet, tells us why. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In verse 8, for he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Orthodox Jews for centuries have looked at that and said, you Christians are misinterpreting that. This doesn't refer to Jesus. It refers to Israel. It refers to the nation of Israel. But it is a matter of historical record that both before the time of Jesus and for several centuries afterwards, Jewish rabbis taught that Isaiah 53 referred to the Messiah. There are even some Orthodox Jews who have claimed that Christians have tampered with the text of Isaiah. The Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, and they contained a complete copy of the book of Isaiah that dated 1,000 years earlier than any that we had before. And it contained chapter 53, word for word, the same. Experts put the Isaiah scroll anywhere from 100 years to more than 300 years before the birth of Jesus. Christians couldn't have tampered with it. But even still, the reading schedule of the Law and the Prophets in modern synagogues routinely skips Isaiah 53. They'll read Isaiah 52, they'll read Isaiah 54, but they don't read Isaiah 53. One rabbi said, it raises too many questions. The Old Testament scriptures declared that someone was coming, the promised Messiah, the chosen one of God who came in the fullness of time, at the right time, in the right place, for the most wonderful of all purposes, to bear the righteous wrath of a holy God in our place so that our sins might be forgiven and that we might be called the children of God because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and he was buried and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. Jesus is that promised one, the Christ, the anointed one of God. And the question then is this, have you believed in him? Have you received him by faith? Once long ago, I was in a bank waiting in line to cash a check in Whiteland, Indiana. And they had a little manger scene on display there. And I remember a man coming in with a small child. And I remember him saying, see, see the baby Jesus? See the baby Jesus? I don't know this man. I don't know where he's coming from, but I remember standing there thinking, I hope that it just means more to you than just look at the baby Jesus. Because the Christ who was born in Bethlehem was born to go to the cross. And the Christ that went to the cross went to the tomb, and he didn't stay there. And it's all one story. It's all one gospel. It's all one piece of good news that is given to us. Have you received this good news? Have you believed in him? Have you received him by faith? If you have, are you serving him? Let's pray together. Now, our Father in heaven, open our eyes, we pray, to the marvel of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, and all of the prophets who pointed toward Him. Oh God, let us not dismiss this as just a traditional Christmas story. God, let us see the reality of it all and why You came, Lord Jesus, that we might be saved from our sins. We are broken inside. And if we're honest before You, we know that there are things in our lives that You, O God, cannot be pleased with. But if we come to You, if we call out upon You, if we ask for Your forgiveness, if we put our faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior, then Your promise is to wash our sins away and make us Your children. Oh, Lord Jesus, show us our need of You, and then show us Yourself. And if we've already come to that place in our lives where we have put our faith and trust in You, oh, Lord Jesus, help us to see You again with new eyes. You are worthy of our worship and worthy of our service. We pray these things in Your holy name. Amen.